Thank you for tuning in to the Journey Churches podcast. We hope you enjoyed this message from Anthony Knight. For more information on the Journey Church, please log on to tjclive.com.
If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, we're going to be reading verses 5, and then we're going to go a little into the first few verses of chapter 2. First John chapter 1. And it reads, starting at verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you. We know you are perfect in all of your ways. We know that our sin, the enemy, it tries to get us to disbelieve that truth, that you are perfect in all of your ways. So let us sit up under your word. Let us be embraced by your perfection, by your love, by your gospel, by your truth. Jesus, please comfort those who need to be comforted. Holy Spirit, please convict those who are walking in sin. Show your grace, show your truth, show your love to us. We give you all the glory. In your son's name we pray, Father. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, TJC. You all may be seated. My name is Anthony Knight. For those who do not know me, I have the privilege to preach the word of God with you all this morning. And we're going to close up our last week of our Heaven and Hell series. So I'm excited to dive into the topic. So let's go ahead and jump in. Jesus tells his followers that the world will hate them because of me. Right? He says this in the Gospels because Jesus knows his church is going to go through certain seasons of heavy persecution where Christians are either put to death, thrown in jail, outcast, beaten all throughout history. And although we, the church over here in America, right, we have been spared, you can say, of this form of persecution, right? It's kind of unfamiliar for us to go through this brutal persecution, but in a few hundred years after Christ died, the early church was very familiar with this form of persecution. In the third century, the Roman Empire still ruled over major parts of the world. This was the same empire in which Jesus was crucified. So in the year 200s, the Roman Empire went through this economic crisis and it kind of put a damage to Rome, right? Rome lost a little of her power. So a man named Decius wanted Rome to get back to her roots by not allowing anyone to worship any other gods but the Roman gods. In his mind, he was saying the reason why Rome is perishing, the reason why Rome is not doing as good is because people are abandoning the Roman faith. People are abandoning the Roman God. So this leads Rome into making a rule that everyone had to give sacrifices and offerings and worship the Roman statue. And once you worship the statue, you will receive the certificate to verify your worship. If you do not have the certificate, you will either be thrown into jail or maybe even killed. So as you can imagine, the church at this time knew that their faith was about to be tested. It's about to be tested. So let's place ourselves in their shoes. Once again, this is a little unfamiliar to us. So let's see if we can place ourselves in their shoes. We are here every weekend at the Journey Church. We're singing, we are fellowshipping. We know there is one God that we worship, right? We bow down to no one else. God is our King, and he's the only one who deserves our praise. We celebrate this every single weekend. No one else and nothing else will get our worship. When we tuck our children in at night, we pray to them. We pray with them and we say, listen, there's only one God and it's the Jesus that we serve, only one Lord. We serve him. We tuck them in and we pray that over them. And then let's say a few days later, your children come home and say, Mommy, Daddy, I was at school and these people, these kids were saying that there's all these other religions and that all these people believe in all these other gods. I'm confused. I thought you said that there was only one God. And we say, yes, you are right. There are different religions, but listen, there's only one true God, and that's the God that we worship each and every weekend. All right, we tuck our kids in again, and then we go into our prayer closet, and we say, God, please, I beg you, protect my children. Do not let them be deceived by the world. Do not let the world tell them that there's other gods that they can go worship. Help me point them to you where they are only devoted to you. That's our prayer to them. And then, boom. We hear on the news. Let's continue to place ourselves in their shoes. We hear on the news that everyone must bow down and worship this statue. And if you do, you will get a certificate. If you do not have this certificate, you will be thrown into jail. You will maybe even killed. See, the Christians of this time in the middle 200s, they were not placing themselves in someone else's shoes like we are. This was real life for them. And there were five responses that the church did. There was five ways in which the church responded. Some response one, they were killed for their faith. They stood strong. When Jesus says, only be afraid of those who can kill the flesh and the soul, right? They took that to heart. They was killed for their faith. They knew Christ suffered for them, so they're going to suffer for him. The second response was similar. They stood their ground. In the power of the Spirit, they say, no, I will not worship anything else. And they wouldn't kill, but they were spared, and they were thrown into jail. Those two responses were the only positive responses. The other three went like this. The other three didn't stay as strong. Some of them would go and purchase certificates and forge their name on there so they have false certificates. So whenever the Roman Empire would question them, they say, here, look, I've got my certificate. And although that sounds like a brilliant idea, when I first read that, I was like, they know what they're doing. But in reality, if you think about it, they took the coward way out. Especially if, let's just say, 2 or 3 weeks ago, they were worshiping with their brothers and sisters in Christ who maybe now are killed or in jail. And then they went and took the coward way out by forging their names on a certificate. The other response was this. They would take all their scriptures, their Christian scriptures, and they would give it to the Roman Empire. So the empire, they would burn the scriptures out of fear. They were trying to spare their lives, so they turned over their writings to the Roman Empire for them to be burned. Then the last response was this. They just completely recanted. They just said, I don't care about Christianity no more. I want to save my life. I don't believe in that anymore. And they went and they bowed down and they worshiped the statue. But here's where it got interesting right here. You see, the persecutions would not always last for a long period of time. Some would last maybe a few months, maybe even a few years, and then the church will be set free from being forced to worship another God, or they will be set free from being in prison. And this is where it was interesting. Some of the ones who abandoned the faith, some of the ones who rejected Christ, some of the ones who turned their scriptures in, some of the ones who went and forged their name, when persecution was over, they went and knocked on the church doors and said, he forgive me, let me back in. I'm sorry, I want to rejoin the community of faith. And as you can imagine, there was a big split in the church on what to do. Some was like, heck no, you're not coming back in. Some said, no, you can't come back in. And some said, yes, of course, we forgive you. Some leaned on grace, and some said, no. And here's the thing. The reason why they had a problem with letting them back in the church is going to be the main topic as we close out our Heaven and Hell series. This is why they had a problem with letting them back in. This is the question. How do we know they are even saved? Right? How can we be sure that they even have their salvation? They didn't have assurance of their own salvation because they were willing to abandon their faith to spare their lives. This was the question that the church leaders had in accepting them back into the Christian community. How do we know they are saved? How can we trust them with their faith if they didn't trust Christ with their own faith? So as we close out this series, this is the question we are going to ask. Is there assurance in our salvation? Can we for sure know that we are saved? Throughout this series, we talked about heaven and hell. We talked about how there's continuity in this life and the life to come in heaven, right? We talked about all of these concepts, but the truth of the matter is this. Can we know for sure if we have eternal life? Right? Do we have the ability, without question, to know that our salvation is ours, our salvation is in our hands? And maybe some of you have this question. Maybe some of you, every time you leave the church, you ask yourself, am I really saved? Do I really have eternity? Even maybe a few times you've heard a pastor preach on Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, where Jesus says, not everyone who calls me Lord will enter into heaven. Jesus says, there's going to be some people standing in heaven, and Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Maybe whenever you hear that, whenever you read over that passage, you're stuck in fear asking, am I saved? Is Jesus going to tell me that? Is Jesus going to say, I never knew you? How do I know if I'm saved? And the Bible tells us that we do have the ability to know if we are saved. The Bible tells us we can be sure of our assurance. So let's walk through a few passages, starting with 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And let's see if we can listen and hear what Paul is teaching. Paul says, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So watch, Paul is saying, okay, God establishes us in Christ. Now our identity is in Christ. We are in Christ. And then he's anointed us. He's purified us. He's made us holy. He has set us apart from the world. And then he goes and says, and who also put his seal on us. He seals us, how? In giving us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Well, guarantee of what? Paul takes the same concept in Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, but he goes a little deeper. Paul says, in him you also, when you heard the truth, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, that's that key word again, of the inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So Paul is saying, when you hear the word of truth, when you hear the gospel of your salvation, and when you believe in it, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He's the guarantee. It's like God puts a down payment on us. He's a guarantee that we will have what? Our inheritance. We will acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. See, both of these passages show the Holy Spirit as our guarantee. The Holy Spirit seals us and guarantees we will have heaven. If you have the Holy Spirit, then you are sealed. Well, then the question turns into this. Well, do I have the Holy Spirit? How do I know if the Holy Spirit lives in my heart? Right? I know who he is. I think I know who he is. I know he's got this Trinity thing going on. You got the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He's the third person of the Holy Spirit. Is he here, though? Is he living in my heart? Paul tells us that we have the ability to know that question as well. Romans 8, 15 to 16 says this. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So we know if we have the Holy Spirit by way it witnesses to our human spirit. See, this is why we have to understand that it's important that we know that we are spiritual beings. Right, there's some people in the world who would say there's no such thing as the spirit realm, which means there's no such thing as God, right? No, we can easily reject that because we know that our whole faith rests on our broken spirit being reunited with God who is a spirit. And when this happens, our spirit will cry out to God as Abba, as Father, which means Father. The Holy Spirit is living inside of us shows that we are children of God. This is the whole theme of adoption. If you've ever picked up on the theme of adoption in the New Testament, where we are once children of wrath, Now we are children of righteousness. We were once children of wrath. Now we are children of God. God has adopted us and invited us into being in his family. The Holy Spirit will witness to you, and you will know if he's inside of you, because you will not look at God as this impersonal being, this impersonal spirit who just has all these set of rules that you have to follow. And if you don't follow, he'll just send you to hell. No, when the Spirit witnesses to your spirit, you will look at God as Father. You want to obey him. You seek to obey him. It's not just a set of rules. These are a lifestyle to live. Why? Because you want to please him, because he's perfect in all of his ways. We want to please him, not to earn our salvation, but because that's what love does, right? Just like a child who wants their earthly father to smile at them, we desire our heavenly father to smile at us if the Holy Spirit witnesses to our spirit to get us to cry out as Abba, as Father. This is the seal the Holy Spirit provides for us if and only if he is in us. But the Bible tells us we have assurance. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is our seal, is our guarantee. But here's the thing right here. See, Satan is not just sitting back eating popcorn, watching children of wrath being turned into children of God. No, he hates when God is giving assurance to his children. He hates when God does this. So this is what Satan is actively doing. This is what Satan is doing. He is giving false assurance to the sinner, and then he's making the one who truly is redeemed to doubt their assurance. You see what I mean? Satan will give the sinner false assurance where they think they are saved, but they are truly not. They are holding hands with Satan while smiling, while laughing, because they think it's God's hands who they are holding. This is Satan giving false assurance to the sinner, and then he will cause those who truly are saved to doubt their assurance, to be confused, to not have confidence, to live boldly in their faith. You see how this is an amazing tactic that the enemy is doing? You got people over here who think they're saved, but they're not. Then you got people over here who truly are saved, but are doubting their salvation. This is the schemes that Satan is doing. So let's walk through two ways he's doing this. Let's walk through two ways he's giving people false assurance, and then two ways he's getting people to doubt their assurance. Satan will give false assurance by getting someone to think like this. Of course I'm saved. I've been going to church all my life. I have family members in ministry. My dad was a deacon. My mom is a prayer warrior. Right? I went to church camps as a kid, and I walked the aisle. I trust in Christ. I got baptized when I was younger. I even help out to feed the poor from time to time. Look, I'm saved. All I know is church. Jesus is my everything. How many people do we know like this, but they don't have a clue what it means to have a true relationship with Jesus? They don't have a clue what it means to be a Christian. Prayer life is as dull as a doorknob. Have no desire to fight against sin, to fight against obedience. Every time someone points out their sin, they're saying one or two things. Don't judge me, or, well, no one's perfect. Right? Satan has dedicated a piece of the United States to false assurance. And we know this piece to be called the Bible Belt, where Satan gives false assurance to a lot of people, and he's best at doing it when people have grew up in church all their life. See, church just becomes a thing that you go to instead of who you truly are. This is false assurance. Then the second way he gives false assurance is similar, but it's in this way. Satan can get you to give your attention to Jesus, right? Your attention is on Jesus, but Jesus doesn't have your heart. Right, he has your attention. You're always talking about God. Every time you walk and you hear someone else talking about God, you want to jump in their conversation because you like talking about spiritual things, right? When you're flipping TV, you see the TV preacher on, you'll watch it, right? You think about God, you talk about God, you maybe even pray to God, but God doesn't have your heart. Here's a biblical example of what that looks like. In Matthew 19, if you remember, there's the story of the young rich man, the young rich ruler. He comes up to Jesus and he asks him a question. He says, hey, Jesus, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And if you remember, Jesus' response was this. Number one, there's no one good but my Father. Then he says, number two, obey the commands, follow the commands. And then the young rich man says, well, which ones? Jesus says, don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. And you remember the young rich ruler says, well, I've done all of those. What do I still lack? He said, I've done that. What do I still lack? And then Jesus says, okay, since you're perfect, go and sell all your possessions and then come and follow me. And if you know the rest of the story, the young rich ruler, because he has so much wealth, he walks away in sorrow and he can't give it up. He can't give his possessions up and he walks away from Jesus. So, but this is what's so interesting about this man. See, his attention was on Jesus, but he didn't have his heart. Jesus had his attention, which is why he asked Jesus the right question. He says, what must I do to have eternal life? That's a great question. That's a great question that all of us should ask. His attention was on Jesus. He even went to the right person to ask this question. He knew Jesus taught from the truth. He knew Jesus was taught from God, which is why he went to him and asked him about eternal life. But that's it. That's all he had, his attention. That's it. And I think Satan kind of gets us to think the same way as this young man. See, the rich ruler thought he was perfect and following the commandments. No one has followed all of the commandments. So to even say that, to say that I've already followed all the commandments, you can see right there, he has false assurance. I've already followed those commandments. But this is the key, watch this. Here's the thing when you have false assurance. I think deep down inside, you still lack something. Which is why he says in verse 20, he says, what do I still lack? After he says, I did all of the commandments, right? What do I still lack? When Satan gives you false assurance, I think you know this. This young ruler knew eternal life was not in his hands, even though he thought he had assurance in the commandments. And maybe some of you have been placing your false assurance in other places, and you still feel like you lack something. And you know Jesus has your attention. You think about him, you talk about him, but Jesus doesn't have your heart. And if that's you, I pray that you give it to him. Do not let Satan fool you into thinking that you have false assurance. Now here, let's move on to two ways Satan can get a true believer to doubt their assurance. Satan will do this. He will do this by convincing you that God can never forgive you for what you have done in the past. He can get you to think that God's arms are not big enough to cover your sin. He can get you to think that your sin stains too deep where Christ's blood cannot wash clean. So you worship him every weekend, or you sing about his grace. You sing about how wonderful he is. You feel like you are part of the family of God. Through the fellowship with other believers, you feel this way. But then when you are left alone in your thoughts, that's where Satan just starts to whisper to you. He just starts to yell at you. He says that you're too dirty for God to wipe you clean. How can he love you? Don't you remember how dirty you used to be? Don't you remember how you used to live? How many people you have slept with? How many drugs you used to do? How many bars you used to hop? How you used to laugh at people for doing the right thing? You remember when you used to laugh at people for doing the right thing? If you truly are saved, there's no way. You have to be a fool to think that God would forgive you. And then Satan will take it a step further and say this. Well, if you truly are saved, if you truly are saved, if God does love you, and if he has given you a guarantee, then why can't he guarantee that he's going to get you out of your suffering? If he loves you, why can't he guarantee that he's going to get you out of your suffering? That's what Satan's going to whisper to some of you. It kind of seems like your life just keeps getting worse. Matter of fact, it kind of seems like that God is punishing you for your past. That's what Satan is going to whisper to some. He's going to get us to close our eyes to the truth of Micah 7, verse 18 to 19. Listen to what Micah says. He says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. See, the sins of your past are cast in the depths of the sea, and Satan does not want us to believe that. He will attack our minds. He will attack your minds. And listen, he will even use the people you love the most to point out your past sins. When you're trying to push them forward in the gospel, and they would say, what are you telling me for? You remember what you used to do? How are you going to tell me how to live? And I know your story, right? Don't come at me with that, right? He will use your loved ones to point out your past. This is why we have to understand that if we are in Christ, our sins from yesterday and 10 years ago are cast deep into the sea, wiped clean, blotted out by the blood of Christ. We have assurance, so we must beg the Spirit, ask him to help us cry out as Father, please protect me from the lies that Satan whispers to me. Every time he calls out my past, Father, please protect me. This is what we must cry out to him. Another great scheme Satan will do in trying to get us to doubt our assurance is this. Is not only will he point out your past sins, but he's going to point to your present failures and your present shortcomings. He would try to get you to doubt that in this way. Matter of fact, Satan would just shoot all these arrows at you at the same time. He'll shoot an arrow of your past and then your present and then your past and then your present. And he just wants you to dwell and just soak in all of your failures and your shortcomings, to dwell in all your sins. Now, this is how he's going to try to undo God's love for you. These are the lies he's going to say. So how do we make sure we are protecting ourselves from Satan? How can we make sure that he's not either A, giving us false assurance, where we think we are saved but we're not, and then, or B, getting us to doubt our assurance, where we don't have confidence, that we can't walk boldly in our faith? I think 1 John, the scriptures that we read when we opened, he gives us an answer on how to fight against the enemy in this way. So let's walk through 1 John, starting at verse 5. Let's walk through what we read and see what we can learn from John. 1 John 1, verse 5 says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Listen, friends, Satan will give you false assurance by keeping you in church while at the same time keeping you in the dark. Keeping you in church and keeping you in, actually, that's Satan's sweet spot right there. I'm going to keep you in church, but at the same time, I'm going to keep you in the dark. If God is light and if his Spirit is in us, then we should walk in this light. And here's what walking in the light looks like. First of all, we know walking in the light does not mean perfection, right? Some people believe that you can achieve perfection on this side of eternity. No, we're going to fail. We're not going to be perfect. So walking in the light does not mean being perfect. Verse 10 specifically tells us, if we say we have no sin, then we are a liar. So walking in the light does not mean perfection. I think this is what walking in the light means. This is a great way to look at it. It means hating sin and loving righteousness. Hating sin and loving righteousness. Righteousness. Romans 12, 9 says, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. If you are doing this, then it shows that you are walking in the light, not just making excuses for your evil, right, but hating it, and not just shrugging your shoulders when we fail at doing good, but doing everything in our power to cling to what is good. Verse 7 then says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Cleanses us from all sin. See, verse 7 tells us that walking in the light, it proves that we have fellowship, and it proves that our sins are cleansed because of Jesus. So for those who Satan is getting you to doubt your assurance by bringing up your past, prove him wrong by making sure your future is in walking in the light. Not in your own strength, because you're going to fail. You're not going to be able to take two steps in the light on your own strength. But in the strength that the Lord provides for us, we walk in the light. We have been adopted. We're not children of the dark no more. Now we're a child of the light. Verse 8 and 9 says this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, these verses tell us that we should confess our sins as we walk in the light. Why? Because our ability to cling on to what is good is not so good all the time, is it? We are weak. Once again, perfection is not going to be attained on this side of eternity. So as we are doing our best to try to cling on to what is good, our hands will cramp sometimes. We will fumble what is good. Satan will prowl our hands open to try to strip out what is good in our hands. We are not strong enough to fight him at times, which means when we fail, we run in confession. We run and we confess our sins. Our faithfulness is weak, but his faithfulness is strong. He will forgive us and never hold our sin against us. And we get to look towards a day where Satan will never rob what's good. He will never take what's good out of our hands again. We place our hope in that day to come. But then verse 10 says this, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And this is interesting. Watch John's logic. He says, if you walk in the dark, then you don't know him. If you walk in the light, it shows that you know him. But then he says, you're not going to do it perfectly. So when you mess up, run and confess. Why? Because he is faithful. He will forgive you. And then he warns again, don't deceive yourself by thinking that you have not sinned. If we say we have not sinned, then we are making God to be a liar. Well, how? Because the whole point of Jesus dying on the cross, he was dying for our what? Sins. So if we say that we don't have any sins, then we're just making him to be a liar. And then John continues to point us back to God's forgiveness of our sins in verse 1, starting in chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. See, these two verses show that our sins are forgiven, even though we are supposed to be walking in the light, because of Christ's propitiation, which is just a fancy word for meaning Christ's sacrifice in which he took away the wrath of God. So as we walk in the light and then as we dabble in sin, God's wrath is not shining at us. Christ is pouring God's wrath to him. We see this being taking place fully and completely on the cross. We see it on the cross. And because of this, we should all have a desire to cling to what is good and hate what is evil. And doing this shows that we know him. Doing this shows that we have experienced his love. It tells us right here in the next two verses, verse 3 and 4, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. We strive to do what he tells us because we have seen what he has done for us. So yes, we fail. Yes, we mess up. But we cling to his word and we cling to his commandments. And then we go and we confess when we fall short. Why do we do this? We do this out of love. Why? Because verse 5 and 6 says, but whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. Who wants the love of God to be perfected in your life? By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Who is he? Jesus. How did Jesus walk? In the light. We must walk in the light if we say we abide in him. So the proof is kind of in the pudding when it comes to, do you have assurance in your faith? You answer that question by figuring out if you have been walking in the light or the dark. You figure this answer out by paying attention. What have you been clinging on to? Have you been clinging on to what is good? And when you don't, when you pick your sin over what is good, are you running back to him in confession, crying out, Abba, Father, I need you to protect me from my own sin. I need your protection. We must run to in confession. I need you. We have assurance in Christ only if we are abiding in him. So as we close, I want to address one more question concerning this very topic. And it's this, can you lose your salvation? Can you lose this assurance, right? We know God gives assurance if we confess that Jesus is our Lord, if we are abiding in Christ by walking in the light, by clinging what is good, by hating what is evil, right? We have assurance, but can we lose it? See, this question is important because we hear stories all the time of people just walking away from their faith. The story that we introed with was church history of how people were persecuted and they walked away. They forged a certificate. They went and gave their Christian writings to be burned. They went and completely recanted. They completely rejected. But see, this is the thing. Some of them went back and asked for forgiveness, right? But not all of them did. Some of them just continued to do whatever they wanted. Some of them just continued to worship the other gods after the persecution was over. So did they lose their salvation? Did they lose their assurance? Maybe some of us have families who grew up in church, and maybe recently you've looked on Facebook and they've had this long post about whoever believes in God is dumb and God is a phony and there's no such thing as miracles. And if there's miracles, why don't I see him here on this earth, right? That's what maybe some of your family members have said or some of your close ones. Maybe as soon as this topic got brought up, your mind immediately went to someone who it seems like they have lost their salvation. So what's the question? Can you? Is it once saved, always saved, or can you lose your salvation? And the answer is found in the same text of 1 John chapter 2. See, there's always been people walking away from the faith, right? There's many reasons why this happens, but I think two main reasons is number one, persecution, and number two, false doctrine and different opposing worldviews. We see this in a story that we open up with, persecution is why they left. But remember, that's kind of unfamiliar to us. We don't experience this form of persecution. So when people walk away from the faith in this world, in this culture, it's normally because of false doctrine. It's because of wrong ideas. It's different opposing ideas of what the Bible says. False doctrine and different views will deceive people in the church to cause them to walk away. We see this time after time after time. And the same exact thing was going on in 1 John as John was writing this letter. There were people who believed in Christ, fellowshiped and worshiped with the church. They broke bread with the church. They took communion with the church. They got baptized by the church. They taught the gospel to other people. But then when they heard false doctrine, they believed it and they left. So what happens? John gives us an answer of this question. Can you lose your salvation? Can you lose your assurance? 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. Listen to what he says. Children, it is the last hour. And if you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Watch. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have knowledge. See, this is what we have to remember when it comes to this question, can you lose your salvation? Luke 15, Jesus says, I will go after the lost sheep and bring them back. Then in John 10, Jesus says, he is the good shepherd. He says, I'm the good shepherd and my sheep hear my voice. So when Jesus says there's only one way to heaven, there's only one way to salvation, his sheep will follow him and not listen to any other way. John 10, 27 to 28, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. And they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. This is why John says that if they left us, they were never truly with us. So Judas, the disciple who betrayed Jesus, he didn't lose his salvation when he betrayed Jesus. He never had his salvation, which is one of the reasons why he betrayed Jesus. Judas was with the disciples, but he was never truly with the disciples. So I'm going to ask our communion team to come up, and as we just reflect over the elements, and I want us just to meditate and pause on this question again. Can you lose your salvation? Can you lose your assurance? Scripture says no. John tells us, for those who walk away never truly had saving grace. Those who walk away from faith never truly had saving grace. And maybe you've grown up always hearing that people can lose your salvation. Maybe you think that there's scriptures that prove that you can lose your salvation. But this is the lens that I think is necessary as we tackle over those passages. The biblical writer is painting the same picture as 1 John in chapter 2. See, these passages are not proof that you can lose your salvation. They're warnings to show that if you are not either A, believing in the truth of the gospel, or and B, walking in this truth by walking in the light, here's the warning, that maybe you don't even know him like you say you do. Maybe you have false assurance. Because if you know him, if you truly know him, if you are his sheep, then you will hear his voice. And even when sin gets clogged up in our ears where we can't hear him and then it causes us just to wander off, guess what? He will lead the flock of 99 to come back and bring us back. Listen, friends, if we didn't do anything to earn our salvation, how can we do anything to lose our salvation? Right? We may see divorce in this world, but Christ is never going to divorce his bride, those who he gave up his life for. And he promises that he would never let anyone snatch us from his hand. Let us read Romans 8, 38 to 39. Listen to what Paul says. He just piggybacks on this same concept. He says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to what? To separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us if we are truly his. The question is, are you truly his? I was reading yesterday, and Thomas Watson, an old Puritan writer, says this. I love it. He says, "In Christ" is very simple. "In Christ, forever in Christ." I love that so much better as once saved, always saved, right? Because everyone's saved. No, "In Christ, forever in Christ." That's the promise that we have if we rest in his hands. So let us pray, and then let us reflect over the elements. Let us cry out to the Lord and thank him. But if we are in Christ, but if we are not in Christ, if we are not in his hand, we must beg the Father and say, "God, I do not want my attention to only be on you, but I want you to have my heart as well." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you. Do not allow the enemy to give us false assurance. For those who have false assurance in here, God, please just isolate that feeling. I know they feel like they still lack something. What they lack is Jesus. Please, Holy Spirit, do your work in that way. And there are some who's truly saved, but the enemy is pounding them. Please protect them. You are our rock, God. You are our shelter. Protect us. There's some who's saved, but walking in the light, but they're doing a terrible job at walking in the light, just like I am, just like we all are. But the thing is, they're not confessing their sin. God, please get them to confess their sin. Please do not allow them to reject your spirit when you're convicting them in this moment. And maybe we have loved ones that we know are walking away from the faith. God, please, Jesus, please, bring them back. We beg of you. We trust in you that you are perfect in all of your ways. So we love you and we thank you in your name. Amen.